Dick was telling me, he said he feels like he probably gained 35 pounds over Thanksgiving. I said, that can't be right, because I specifically said last week, Thanksgiving doesn't count. You can eat as much as you want, right? So, well, you just don't step on the scale for 6 weeks after you've had Thanksgiving dinner and turkey. And so, okay, we'll do our informal poll here. How many of you had turkey? How many of you do something non-traditional as a food for Thanksgiving? Something other than turkey? What'd you have, Arlene? Roast beef. That roast beef. That's a pretty good stand-in for turkey. All right, mashed potatoes. Bad mashed potatoes. Sweet potatoes with marshmallows. Okay. And green bean casserole. All right. And pumpkin pie. Boy, everybody had just about the same dinner across the board, didn't we? So I got to love uniformity. Oh, well, I hope you had a blessed day with Thanksgiving. And, of course, because the Steelers won, that makes the day all the better. We were trying to watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. Anybody else watch that? I forgot to ask that on their poll. How many of you watched the Macy's Parade? All right, about half of us watched. Not as many as had turkey and pumpkin pie, but we can forgive you for that. So, trying to watch that. Well, our antenna, for some reason, has not been picking up Channel 5. I think we lost a couple of the little doohickeys that stick off to the side and a couple of windstorms over the summer. So we no longer get Channel 5. Well, Kim's tradition for her whole life has been to watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, even when she was a little girl and her mom was cooking dinner or her grandmother was cooking dinner. It was you watch the parade and then you go out and stir a few things and you come out and watch the parade. And on a commercial, you go back and put stuff in the oven. So we found an online streaming service called Sling, so you can watch television, broadcast television over the internet. Well, you know, we don't buy the highest level of speed on the internet. We buy like the bottom one, because that's all we really do. We don't do a whole lot of streaming video anyway, so we're watching it, and it was in for 30 seconds and then out, and then in for a couple of minutes and then back out, and all day. And poor Kim was just getting frazzled trying to watch this this tradition that her whole life, and she's saying, oh, this is the first time ever I've had to miss the Thanksgiving Day. So we did get to watch most of it, and then the Steelers game came on. It was doing the same kind of nonsense, and I said, I can't believe that Sling charges for this service. This is terrible. We're going to have to leave bad feedback or, you know, whatever you do in this digital age to ask companies to improve their service. So then I said, wait a second, Kim, go to the Sling's dashboard page and go to the settings and see what it's trying to stream. And of course, they want to sell you on their best service. So it's up here trying to stream like ultra high def television, okay, which our TV doesn't even do. And so I said, bump that down to like medium quality video. And we bumped it down. From there on out, we had almost no trouble the whole rest of the night. So we finally figured out and were able to watch the game. Just in time, right? So, you know, the characters were a little fuzzy and the ball looked like this big, you know. No, it wasn't that bad. But anyway, that's not a commercial. That's just sharing with you. I don't know how I got off on this stuff, actually. So, what was I talking about? Thanksgiving. Just the day. So it was a blessing of a day, even with the struggles of 21st century life. It's a trial for patience, right? The Lord's teaching us not to watch so much TV, maybe. That might be it. Well, how many of you had family over? All right, lots of you spent lots of time. So what was the total count in the Kristen household? 16 people. Anybody have more than 16 over at your house? Marcia, you had a crew, didn't you? Did it make 16? Might have been short just a little. That's a pretty good number, 16 people. And what a blessing, isn't it? And I'll bet the whole day, with all of those children, you never had one little spat. Right? You don't have to answer this question. Oh, he's going to answer. Go ahead, Eldon.
I might say, we're still picking up puzzle pieces.
Yeah. I believe it. We sing songs like, oh, how good it is. When believers dwell together in unity, we sing the song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And boy, I really hope you are glad you're part of the family of God, because what a place of blessing it is. But just like physical families, you love each other, but you don't always like each other. Right? There are moments when you're just not getting along. There's problems. There's butting of heads, or somebody's using something I wanted to use. It's life in a sin-cursed world, isn't it? We don't always respond according to the Spirit. Dan read for us in the scripture reading in Galatians. Here's what it looks like when you're living by the flesh. You're going to have adultery and fornication. And I wasn't focusing as much on those as on the latter half of the list, that were things like envy and strife and jealousy and contention. We are fleshly people. Doesn't mean that we're made out of skin and bones, though we are. It means that we are sinful people. So at times we give in to that, and here's what comes of it. We get envy, we get strife, we get jealousy, we get contention, and that causes problems. If I were always living according to the Spirit, I would always exhibit love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and meekness and self-control. Those are hard things to fight against. Because how can I fight against somebody that's actually loving me? Yeah, you know, maybe you can try, but how can I fight with somebody that's being patient with me? How can I fight with somebody that's being gentle towards me? So if we always lived by the Spirit, we'd have very little strife and contention. But we don't always live by the Spirit. We get it wrong. And we live by the flesh, and there's contention. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, has been dealing with the question with his disciples, who's the greatest? We looked at that last week, and Jesus gave this great illustration because he pulled a little child in front of him and said, you better become like little children, because unless you become humble like a little child, you're not even getting into the kingdom, let alone thinking about who's going to be the greatest within that kingdom. And then he elaborated on just how valuable that childlike humility is in the eyes of God. And he gave us some instruction about being careful not to tempt the humble child of the kingdom away from his humility. See, because it's pretty easy when we're living by the flesh to start drawing people away from that childlike humility and tempting them to think a little more highly of themselves. Tempting them to think about themselves more often rather than about other people. So the curse that God laid down upon that was, woe to the world for temptations to sin. Well, it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. There is such a burden in God's sight to protect the humble child of the kingdom that he pronounces this curse upon anybody that tries to tempt him away from that. Right? Those are the things that we looked at last week, Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14. He gave us the parable of the lost sheep to tell us that not only does God protect the humble child of the kingdom, but when that child starts wandering off and trying to go his own way and losing that humility, what does God do? He pursues him. Like the shepherd that goes off looking for the one sheep that strayed. So God not only protects his children from people that would try to tempt them away from him, but when they go, he goes after them and gets them and brings them back. When we get to verses 15 through 20, he's still in that context. We're still within that same conversation. So verses 15 to 20 are flowing out of those ideas. This is not a whole new section. There's no break in the narrative here. There's no break in the discussion. So, having said that God places this curse upon those who tempt his children, he protects them, and having said that God pursues the lost, just like a shepherd pursues a lost sheep, verse 15, he's going to enter into this discussion that we're going to call protecting the children through reconciliation. Because Jesus knows that within this kingdom, while we are all still sinful people, there are going to be conflicts. He even told us it's necessary, or it's impossible that there should be no temptations in this world because of the way the world is. We broke it. All the way back to Adam and Eve when we ate that fruit, and I say we because we all participated in that. Adam did it for us, and then when we're born, we willingly go right along with him. So in God's sight, we are all culpable for that decision because we just willingly go right along with him. We broke the world. And so there will be strife, there will be contentions. The question is, what do you want to do about it? If I want to be somebody that values the humble children of the kingdom the way God does, and if I want to be somebody who protects God's children the way God does, and if I want to be somebody who pursues sheep like God does, how do I affect that in my life? And that's what he's going to explain to us. This process of reconciliation. So verse 15, if your brother sins against you. We already know it's going to happen at some point or another. How many of you have ever had somebody sin against you? Now, other hand, how many of you have sinned against somebody else? We should all have both hands up at this point. Huh? When your brother sins against you, if your brother sins against you, he's stating this not because there's any doubt about whether or not it's going to happen. He's simply stating it as a hypothetical situation. We know this is at some point going to happen. So this is the sin that he's going to discuss here. This is the sin. If your brother sins against you. Where'd my first page of notes go? It's not there. Okay. If your brother sins against you. Now, there's a couple of things there that we want to notice. The biggest one is in that little four-letter word, sins. This is the word for sin. This is not the word for upset. This is not the word for anger. We've got to make sure that when we are dealing with other people in the body of Christ, that we are defining things clearly. Last few years, in the political arena, there has been much made about definitions. As the Supreme Court, in the case of Obergefell versus Hodges, redefined the words of a law that was passed many, many years ago in order to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. But it was a redefinition of words. In challenging the Obamacare Act, Justice Kennedy, and I'm not talking about whether or not you like these decisions or not, I'm just illustrating this, how they changed definitions. Because the law uses one word, taxes, or fines, penalties, and Judge Kennedy decided that that actually meant taxes, so he changed the definition of it. Our world does this constantly with many different things. We change the definition of things. So what does it mean to surf? Those of you born before 1990 or so probably have a different definition of this. Dan, you going to do any while you're in Hawaii? Linda, you're not going to do any surfing? Now, how do you know what I'm talking about? There's a couple different definitions of surfing, aren't there? You're not going to do either. So it used to be that to surf meant you put a board on the water and you let yourself get knocked over by waves. Well, that's how I surf. Well, not anymore, it doesn't. Now it means I'm on the internet and I'm jumping from page to page. That's surfing. Words have changed definition. Here's a fun one for you. In the King James, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is speaking about the man of sin coming on the scene, the Antichrist, right? And he's going to be coming on the scene. But Paul says, until that man comes, there's something letting him. And it says that he that now lets will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. What does the word let mean? What's that? Today it means allow. Well, when the King James Bible was translated in the early 1600s, it meant prevent. So these two words have completely switched. So if you go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and you read in your King James, only he that now lets will continue to do so, you have to know that that actually means prohibits, that holds him, that's keeping him in check. And Paul was saying the Holy Spirit's keeping the man of sin in check so that he can't be revealed until God's timetable allows it. Well, if one of my kids comes to me and says, Dad, would you let me play the computer? Now I can say, sure. And when they get on the computer, I say, I didn't say you could do that. I let you. You let me, Dad. I know, that's what I'm saying. I let you, right? So we're going to go back and forth. But words change definitions, sometimes intentionally, sometimes just through the course of things. Define things properly. When we're talking about a sin against somebody, so this whole scenario of confrontation, of protecting the children through reconciliation, depends upon a right definition of this word sin. So when my brother sins against me, I have to clearly know that what he did was something that God prohibits. This is something that I can look to Scripture and say, God clearly says that what he did was wrong. This isn't that he just upset me. It's not that his personality rubbed me the wrong way. We know that happens too, right? And we misinterpret people because their personalities are a little bit different. And there is legitimate ways to deal with that sort of friction in the body of Christ. But what Jesus is talking about here is actual sinning against me. Jim walks up before the service and punches me square in the nose. And I say, oh, Jim, what in the world was that for? He said, I don't know, I didn't like the way you looked at me this morning. I didn't like your donuts, so I punched you in the nose. And I can say, oh, man. Okay, I've been hit. I've been assaulted. That's definitely something that God's word goes against. Somebody steals something from you. Somebody damages your property. Somebody lies to you. We are talking about things that God clearly commands against. So we have to be careful with that definition. If your brother sins against you, now we're going to get into the process. What am I supposed to do? So first of all, something happens that upsets me. My first thing to do is to clearly evaluate, did they do something wrong? Or am I just being sensitive about something? Did they actually wrong me? Or do I just need to adjust my thinking a little bit? So nobody complimented my tie this morning. The whole church hates me. Probably my wife is going to tell me, Brian, suck it up. It's a tie. Big deal. Get over it. Y'all didn't do anything wrong, did you? So I have to first of all evaluate, was this actually a sin or am I just being sensitive? Am I just overreacting? Am I reacting in a bad way? Because there's a very good chance that I'm doing something wrong in my thinking. So first of all, I decide, okay, I can clearly look at Scripture. What this person did was wrong. It was a violation of God's standards. Now what have I got to do? Well, we all know the answer to that is put it on the prayer chain and send it through and say, I'd like you to pray for Jim. He just punched me clean in the nose. Okay, we're laughing. That's good, because we know that's not right. Well, Jesus gives us the next step. If he sins against you, so the condition of initiating this series of events is clearly a sin, not just an upsetting. Well, what do you do next? Here's where I take this term from Appalachian Bible College. Some colleges have demerits systems, and some colleges have various ways of keeping things orderly and neat so that, you know, college students who aren't always good at keeping their rooms clean can keep their rooms clean, or who aren't always good at getting along with each other can be helped in that way. ABC had what they called a carefrontation because they didn't want to make it sound like it was a bad, horrible thing to be confronted by your resident assistant. So they said, he's going to be carefronting you, not confronting you, because con is bad, right? Con man. That's a bad thing. Confrontation makes it sound like a bad thing. Heard a comedian joke one time. He said, con is good, pro is bad. We don't have a progress. We have a Congress. Carefrontation. Because it's supposed to be done in the biblical attitude of loving each other. So here's the carefrontation. Jesus gives us this instruction. You must go and rebuke him. Between you and him alone. And so here's the first step. It's got to be personal. It's got to be individual. It's got to be me coming to Jim alone and saying, Jim, help me understand why you socked me in the schnoz. I don't understand what's going on here. That really wasn't, I don't think that was the right thing to do. So, the details of this first step are also important. Just as the definition of sin is an important one to maintain, we've got to maintain the integrity of this whole process as we go through it in order to maintain the protection that God places upon the humble children of the kingdom. So I go and tell him his fault. And this is one of the hardest things that we do. None of us like to confront other people. Even when we know as best as we can discern that we're doing it in a spirit of gentleness and loving. We don't like to do this to other people. It's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant to have to go and tell somebody that they did something wrong. But it is issued as a command. If he sins against you, you must go and do this. And so now my responsibility laid upon me from the Lord is I've got to go talk to Jim about this. And he gives us this clear instruction, not only about going, but also tell him his fault. Tell him what he did wrong. This is why it's going to be so important to clearly define the sin before I even go. Because if I'm just upset about something, when I get there, how's this conversation going to go? Probably not too good. But if I can look at it and take some time and evaluate ahead of time, say, here is clearly what he did wrong. Here's the passages of Scripture that talk about why it's wrong. So now when I come to Jim, I can lay it out before him, not that he upset me, not that he made me mad, not even that he injured me, but Jim, you violated God's standards. And that's what I've got to be really concerned about here. Because through this whole process, this is not about me. This is not about me getting revenge. This is not about me getting restitution. This is not about me being satisfied in my anger or my upsetness. This is about me pursuing a lost sheep. This is about me trying to bring Jim back into the fold where he belongs. And so that's why I have to make sure that it's actually a sin against God's standards. I've got to go tell him his fault. Clearly explain to him, because here's what happens sometimes. Jim might not even know he did it. So when I go to talk to Jim, say, why in the world did you sock me in the nose, Jim? He might say, oh, did I? I didn't even realize I did that. You know, I was just putting my coat on and you happened to be standing there. Ooh, sorry. Sometimes those misunderstandings can be cleared up when you go and try and talk this out. And you have to be willing, as the one confronting, you have to be willing to adjust your evaluation and to say, wow, okay, now that I hear things from your standpoint, I really do see that I misunderstood this whole thing. Now, it's also very, very likely that if you have already done the evaluating that you're supposed to do when he sinned against you and define it as a sin, it's also very likely that he did do it. Maybe he didn't realize it was wrong. Maybe Jim grew up in a house where they just punched each other in the nose for fun all the time. And he didn't realize that was something wrong to do. And so I lay it out before him, say, Jim, here's where God clearly establishes these things. Now, I pick punching in the nose because it's kind of a funny example, right? But we understand that some sins are very serious when we commit them against other people. So let's not lose that in the fun. Tell him his fault. Lay it out before him. But do it privately. Why do it privately? Because once again, I'm not in this for me. This is not about how I feel. My feelings didn't determine whether or not something was right or wrong, and my feelings don't determine whether or not this process reconciles somebody. Often we live way too much by our own feelings. We let them dictate to us what we should do and how we should do it. And God constantly is calling us back to saying, no, don't worry about how you feel. Do it the way I tell you to do it. So am I going to feel like going and talking to Jim? I can almost guarantee you that I won't want to do it. But if I want to honor the Lord within his body, then I've got to do this. And I tell him his fault, just me and him, and we have this conversation. Now, Jesus also states this in a way that lets us know this isn't just one time that I've got to go to him. I might not only have one visit with Jim. I might have to go to him several times as we try to work this out. And maybe tempers start flaring and we both say, you know what, let's hold on, let's take a break. We're going to step back from this a little bit and we'll come back at it later, okay? How about we meet next week? And we try to come at it again. So I cannot come to Jim and say, you punched me in the nose, you jerk. Oh, you're not listening to me, fine. I'm moving on to the next step. It doesn't work that way. You go to him, and you go to him. And you are constantly making efforts to reconcile with Jim or whoever has sinned against you. But you're going to him repeatedly. And you tell him his fault, and you try to explain things, and you are being willing to have your own understanding adjusted. And so then, once you have done that part of the process, avoiding two extremes, as I realize that I still don't have my first page of notes here, but avoid these two extremes, things that are talked about in Scripture. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 is one of them. Let's turn there and take a quick look at that, as Paul's giving instruction about how to deal with other people in the church. He mentions this issue. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone was caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So I'm not going to Jim with a haughtiness. I'm not going to him with an arrogance. I'm not going to him with a condescension like I've never been the one on the other side of this, as if I've never had to be rebuked. But I have to go to him in humility. I have to go to him with gentleness. I have to go to him with a desire to reconcile things, not to be have restitution made or not to be satisfied in my anger. I go to him with a spirit of gentleness, and I keep watch on myself, lest I also be tempted. Well, what kind of things do you get tempted with when you're trying to reconcile somebody? Well, you get tempted with getting angry. You get tempted with feeling self-righteous and self-justified about everything. You get tempted to think the other person's the only one that did anything wrong and I didn't do anything. So we have to be careful keeping that watch on ourselves, and that'll help us avoid that first extreme, hot-headed anger. The other one in Jude chapter 1, of course there's only one chapter in Jude, verse 23. As Jude is writing to encourage people in how they reconcile with believers, verse 23, he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So there are some instances in my trying to reconcile a sinning believer where I have to make sure I avoid the extreme of excusing what was done. If the person legitimately violated God's command, that's not my prerogative to let it go, is it? That's not my prerogative to say, well, you know, that's all right, I guess, you know. It has to move forward to genuine repentance. Because if we treat sin as if it's not sin, then we're not growing in holiness. We're not growing in righteousness. We're not growing in sanctification. And that's the point. We need to be. So, back in Matthew, if he sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go repeatedly. Make sure you define what it is he did wrong. And now you get to the point of this first condition. And that is, here's the condition for forgiveness. If he hears you, and that word hears doesn't just mean that he sits there and listens to you, but it has the idea of agreeing with. We quoted in Sunday school, 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just. Well, that word confess means to agree with God, to say the same thing as. So that what God says is sin, I agree, it's sin, it's wrong. So when I confess it to him, I'm admitting that what I did was wrong, according to God's standard, and I'm turning away from it. So if my brother hears me, I've gained my brother. He's listened. But notice, if we have to keep the integrity of this whole system, because if I went in there just mad and throwing a fit and upset about what happened to me, then if the person, I'm sorry. If they're just trying to placate me, we haven't grown the church. We haven't strengthened the body. We've just taught ourselves to throw fits. It gets results. if he hears me. Because I've shown him what he did wrong, then I have gained my brother. Great wording here. Jesus literally says, you have profited by gaining your brother. You know, we go into business because we want to make money. We want to profit. We want the business to grow. We want to gain something by it. Jesus says, this is the gain that you're going to get from this process. You've got your brother. He's been grown in his understanding of righteousness. He's been grown in how he relates to you. Your relationship is going to come out of this stronger than what it was when you went in. And the body of Christ is going to be strengthened because you did this. You've gained your brother. Which is why I've got to go into it not looking for myself, not looking for what I can get out of this. So, that's the condition for forgiveness. If he listens to me, if he confesses that as wrong, he turns away from it, I am now under an obligation to forgive him. That's what the rest of Matthew 18 is going to be about. And so we'll get to that, but we'll just state it briefly here that forgiveness is a determination that I will no longer bring that issue up against you. I will no longer hold it against you, whether in my own heart and mind or whether in public, that issue will never again become a cause of separating us. Now, if he comes up next Sunday and punches me in the nose again, we've got to reinitiate everything, don't we? Because now we have a new offense, we have a new sin. But I'll never hold that one against him again. I have to forgive him. And if I don't, well, that's what the rest of Matthew 18 is going to be about. There are consequences to that as well. But if he does not listen, there is a condition for further confrontation. There's another step to this. So I've repeatedly gone to him. I've worked with him. I've tried to show him where God lays out that what he's doing is wrong and he needs to turn away from it. But he's refused to listen to me. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And Jesus is citing Old Testament principle here, that it was necessary in convicting anyone of any crime that there be two or three witnesses. It was a way to ensure that the innocent were not charged and convicted of a crime. So the same thing here as we're reconciling problems within the church body, that if he refuses to listen to me, now it's time for me to get a couple other people, not people that already agree with me. Because, by the way, I should not have been talking about this with anyone, right? I should have been going to him alone. And so that when I get these two other people from the church, I can bring them in and say, I just need you here as mediators to help with this reconciliation. So that if things go farther, you guys can say, here's what happened. Here's the determination. So now it's gone a step further. If he does not hear you, take with you one or two others so that they can establish what's going on. They can establish that he has legitimately done wrong, or they can correct me. Because, once again, it may be that I have completely misunderstood things, and now I need these two people to tell me that I'm doing it wrong. And then I have to confess to Jim. Say, whoa, boy, okay, I had it all wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. So the second step, take two other people with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, once they have done their job and repeatedly gone to him, because once again, this isn't a one step or this isn't a one instance confrontation or carefrontation. This should be happening several times. So I went to Jim several times on my own. Now we've got these two other people. Now we need to go several times and try to convince him. If he refuses them, we move on to the third step. There's a condition there in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, the next step is to tell it to the church. If he ignores their advice, if he ignores what we have clearly laid out in front of him, what you're doing is wrong. And he refuses to repent and turn away from that, then the next step is to bring it before the entire congregation. Bring it to the church. Now, Jesus summarizes this very quickly. Just bring it to the church. We have to now lay out in front of the entire church what's been going on. And yes, sometimes that means airing dirty laundry. But when sin is unrepented of, when sin refuses to be turned away from, this is where things must go. So you lay it out in front of the church, you say, here's what's happened, and this is why the two and three witnesses are important, because now it's not just my word against Jim. Now it's several other people have been involved for a while, now they know enough about the situation that they can give testimony to the church, which is acting as the court, to say, yes, our understanding of this is that he is guilty, he has done what he's accused of being done. And now the church gets a chance to rebuke him. Now everybody's got an opportunity to say, Jim, you've got to turn away from this. Leave it behind and get away from it. If he refuses to listen to the church, here's the last step in the whole process. Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, Jesus is not trying to institutionalize discrimination. He's not saying that, you know, the way the Jewish people thought about Gentiles was not always good. But it's what was, and it served as a fitting reminder to them. That person needs to be put out of the fellowship and treated as if they are not part of the community. Well, that doesn't mean you never have any contact with them, because the Jews would have contact with the Gentiles. They would have contact with the tax collectors. You couldn't help that. And I can imagine Matthew standing here saying, Jesus, I'm right here. I can hear every word that you're saying. Treat him like a tax collector? I was a tax collector. Maybe Matthew still was. No, he left that all behind. Treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. Neither one of those very well-received people, but they were considered excluded. You're out there. You're not part of the welcome family. You're now on the outside of things. Sounds very harsh for us, because we like to be welcoming of everybody. And in our society, about the greatest sin that you can commit anymore is to be exclusive. To not welcome somebody in. But Jesus is clearly telling us, why are we putting this person out? Why are we disciplining that person? It's because of sin. It's because this person has absolutely refused time and time and time again to turn away from something that God says is wrong. So how can we welcome that? How can we allow that in? Once again, that doesn't mean you never have contact with a person, but it means that your contacts with him change. They go from one of welcoming him as a brother to saying, every time I see you, I'm going to have to remind you, you're living in sin. Turn away from this. You must speak to the church, put him out, treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. Now in verse 18, Jesus is going to tell us something, verses 18 and following. Because he knows at this point, everybody's ears are going up, everybody's hackles are on in, everybody's defense mechanisms are sort of engaging, and they're all saying, you want us to do what? Do you know how long this guy's been in the church? Do you know how many plaques in the church are dedicated to that person's memory? Well, I guess you wouldn't be putting him through church discipline in that case, right? But if they are continuing in unrepentance, here's the place it's got to go. These are commands. And he's going to give us some backing for those commands in verse 18. Because he says, truly I say to you, and that is a formulaic expression for Christ. He uses it many times throughout Matthew. And it's always to tell us something that we definitely need to know. It's always to assert that he has the authority to tell us this. And it's always to tell us something unusual. Something we weren't quite expecting. And here's what he's going to tell us. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This should sound familiar, because Jesus used these exact same words to Peter just two chapters ago. When Jesus said to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be loosed in heaven. As we said there, this is not Jesus giving to Peter the first, to make him the first pope. This isn't Jesus giving to Peter the keys of the church, so that Peter is the determination of everything that happens in the church. This is Jesus giving to the church his authority and letting them know that the church has the power to do these things. And the way that he states it is not that the church makes a determination and then God has to stamp it and say, okay, I'll go along with that. In fact, it's completely reversed, because he says, whatever you bind on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And thinking through the time relationships of all those verbs, the church binds it on earth. But by that point, it's already been determined and bound in heaven. So when the church makes a determination, it's not that they are making a command that God then has to follow. They are recognizing what God's already done. By the time the church makes the determination, God's already had this settled, and we're finally getting on board with it. So the process is, here's a person that's unrepentant. Through all of these steps of being carefronted by the individual, by a small group, now finally by the church, when we put that person out of the church, we are recognizing what God already knows. That person's is not genuinely believing. They are acting so much like an unbeliever that we are saying, we have to treat you like an unbeliever. Now, is it possible that they're still a believer? Sure it is. Believers can be rotten, dirty, disobedient children, can't they? But at that point, we have to say as a church, you are acting so much like an unbeliever that we have to begin treating you as one. Now, Paul talks about this in Corinthians. He talks about it a little bit in Galatians. And he always says that the hope is that by delivering that person to the world, by removing them from the safety of the confines of the church, not the building, but the community, you are hoping that life will get so bad for that person who's living unrepentant in their sin that they will finally wisen up and turn around. So that even putting them out of the church is not a final, we're done with you. It is a final warning to say, look, this is how serious it's gotten. We can't let you continue to do this and be called a part of our church. But boy, we hope this wakes you up and that this turns you around. And we have the authority to do it because God's already decided that by the time we recognize it. Verse 19, he's going to reiterate this again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, folks, this is not supposed to be, the way Jesus is using it, encouragement for small prayer meetings. This is in the context of church discipline. Why does he tell us this? Well, what's the two or three? It's the witnesses. It's the people that can definitively say, yes, the person has sinned, he is guilty of it. This is an encouragement for the church that, yes, you follow this process. And that is going to ensure that you are doing it the way Christ told us to, so we have his backing, we have his authority, and we're going to have his guidance. So that where those two or three witnesses are gathered together, they can definitively speak with authority. And the church can decide with authority to put this person out. Those are the things that they're asking for. That's what they're agreeing on. Because where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So while it's not untrue that Jesus is in a small prayer group meeting, if you pray by yourself as a believer, the Lord's with you, isn't he? But this verse specifically is speaking about the encouragement that we all need to go through this process. Because how many of you like to confront people? How many of you want to take somebody in front of the church for discipline? No, we don't want to, but we have to be encouraged to do it because it's what's right. Now, there's another reason that Jesus is putting this section within the greater context of Matthew 18, and that is because of what he just told us, woe to the world for temptations. See that you don't despise one of these little ones. because the Father searches after them. How does God protect his little sheep? Well, that's what Jesus is telling us. He's going to protect them with the church. The church is God's arm of defense for the children of the kingdom. So how do we make sure that God's humble children are not being sinned against? We'd better discipline the sinners. That's how we protect them. So a church that refuses to discipline sinning members is just allowing sinful people to come in and assault God's little children. What did he say about those who assault his children? Woe. Woe to you. It'd be better for that man if a stone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the midst of the sea. Is that where a church wants to place itself under God's curse? And to place itself there by refusing to discipline erring members? And on the other side of that, Jesus just told us that God is like the shepherd who seeks after the one lost sheep. How does he seek after the one lost sheep? Through the process of discipline. So Jim comes up, punches me in the nose when I go to him to talk to him. I am being used as God's arm of reaching out to that lost sheep. Jim, you sinned. You need to turn away from this. God loves you. He doesn't want you living there. Repent of this and come back. If he doesn't listen to me, then I take the two or three witnesses. Now this small group is being used as God's arm of reaching out to that lost sheep. And if he refuses that, the whole church is banding together and being used as God's shepherd in seeking after the wayward sheep. So Jesus' promise of provision for courage, conviction, authority to carry out such a difficult task is there I am among them. When we practice discipline in the proper way, a biblical way, we have Christ's authority to do so. We have his promise of empowerment to do so. We have his command to do so. And so the church which refuses to practice discipline is the church that is refusing to protect God's humble children and therefore places itself under that curse. And the church that refuses to practice discipline is a church that is refusing to seek after the wayward sheep. What kind of church do we want to be? Hello, I'm not standing up here saying that there's issues we need to, I'm going to be coming and talking to you tomorrow, right? But hopefully you lay these sorts of foundations ahead of time so that when the problem comes up, we know how to deal with it well. Church splits are awful things. They destroy the testimony of the church and the community. They destroy the effectiveness of the church. And how many of them could be prevented if we followed a biblical pattern? So, little sheep, not an exceptionally encouraging passage of Scripture. Not dealing with a topic that we all really like to deal with, but it's so necessary. We discipline our children because we love them. So is there someone in your life you need to go talk to? Is there somebody that has sinned against you and you need to go try to fix it? Help them come along in their understanding? Let's not ignore this process that the Lord Jesus gave us. Or maybe you're the one that did the sinning and you're finally realizing it. And way back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus dealt with that because he says, if you offer your gift at the altar and there you realize that your brother has something against you, well, guess what? That means you're the one that's done the sinning. You go and talk to him and make it right. And so the responsibility for reconciling falls on both parties. The one who sinned, the moment you realize you did wrong, you go make it right. And the one who was sinned against, the moment you realize you've been sinned against, you go and try to make it right. And in this way, God's church, God's flock of little, humble children's sheep is protected.